Have you had a chance to catch any of the Olympics yet? It doesn't matter if it's winter or summer Olympics. Such pageantry and excellence in the skills of these athletes, the abilities that they have. This year, I'm especially interested in a couple of skaters, Chris and Alexa Kniemann, if I'm saying their names correctly. I've heard it pronounced a little bit differently. Kniemann, have you seen this couple, these skaters? They're figure skaters. They're married. Chris and Alexa, husband and wife, figure skating team. Now, I don't know about your marriage entirely, and I don't know about your figure skating skills, but I can say truthfully, for me and my wife, if we were figure skating partners, I'm not sure it'd be so helpful for our marriage. We have skated together a few times, and it's fun. We keep each other upright, but doing any of those activities, I'm not sure. Spinning around, swirls, holding your wife up. Can you imagine if Chris were to drop Alexa, right? What's dinner like that night, right? There are a whole host of problems, but they've had profiles on this couple, and it seems like they genuinely love each other. But can you imagine an endeavor as intricate, as precise as figure skating, the technical skill, the athletic ability, and your marriage? How is that gonna work out? I don't know, maybe it would be great. It seems like it does for this couple. Some couples have joint responsibilities. They own a business together, and so they work together. Maybe you've seen a couple like it. Maybe that's a part of your life. You have a business or a certain occupation, and your spouse participates in that significantly, and so you're working through issues of the day. Is that business always helpful for your marriage? Isn't it sometimes the case you'd want to separate this? And sometimes I'm sure it can be very helpful. I've seen that in various businesses. You go into a small business and it's a husband-wife owned and they seem to be getting along and doing well. And I've seen that growing up in businesses that were in the town that I grew up in, other businesses here in Kansas City as well. You can see that small business, this operates, and sometimes it's helpful, maybe sometimes not so much. There's one endeavor I want to think with you about this morning that is helpful for Christian marriage. And I'm going to argue that it is, in fact, an endeavor that can accelerate your marriage, can foster the strength of your marriage in ways that perhaps nothing else can. And it's discipleship. I think Christian discipleship places believers in a frame of mind that can strengthen a marriage like nothing else. It's because discipleship, if we are looking here at Mark 8, 9, and if we think about Mark 8, 9, and 10 as this unit on discipleship, the frame of thought that Jesus establishes for his disciples provides for them a reference, a rubric by which they can relate well in any kind of relationship, and marriage comes up in this sequence. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through the book of Luke here. We did in 2017. We're continuing on in 2018. We will next week as well. Jacob will be preaching back in Luke and continuing on in that series. I'll pick it up after that. Travis will be preaching in March in the same series in Luke. We'll take a brief break at Easter, but otherwise we'll be continuing on in Luke. And here, in recognition of Valentine's Day, we're having just a standalone message, yet in the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel. The section that we're looking at here on marriage specifically in Mark does not surface in Luke. It's also in Matthew. Matthew and Mark have this teaching. It's absent in Luke, so we're backing up a bit. But the situation is similar, we'll find, in terms of where we're at in Luke, Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, and Luke providing an extended sequence of ideas as Jesus approaches Jerusalem the last time. We will see in our text today that that same shift begins. We have some of the scene that we'll look at here in the north, in Galilee, in Capernaum, before Jesus heads south for the last time. But we'll see him there as well, and that same sequence here in Mark. I want to set out two ideas just as we begin about discipleship and marriage, and then we'll begin to walk through here, beginning in chapter 8 and following these ideas about discipleship. So we're thinking today in the big picture about discipleship and the small in marriage, because this unit of Mark 8 through 10, this sequence of ideas on discipleship and really into the beginning of chapter 11 and the triumphal entry, all of these ideas about discipleship, and what's interesting, in the midst of that, Jesus is asked a question by those who would oppose him, and the question is asked about marriage. And it is interesting that in all this teaching about discipleship, someone asks about marriage. I'm going to try to connect those dots today. So the first idea I want to set out before we begin to just walk through the text is this. Discipleship of Christ, not being a husband or wife, is the major category for a Christian. Discipleship of Christ, not being a husband or wife, even if you are a husband or wife, the major category for a Christian is discipleship. It's following after Christ. I want to notice with you one phrase that Mark uses. If you grab your Bible with me, we'll begin in chapter 9 in verse 33 in a few moments. But before that, I want you to notice in chapter 8 this idea of discipleship in Mark. And Jesus uses this phrase, and Mark provides this phrase in several places on his own of what it means to follow Jesus. And this phrase is spatial and temporal. And it's the phrase on the way or on the road. We see it here in chapter 8, verse 27. And in chapter 8, 27, we have this fulcrum, if you will, in Mark. When Peter confesses openly of who Jesus is, it's here, this is a trigger for teaching about discipleship. Peter makes a confession of who he believes Jesus to be. And in light of that confession, it's as if Jesus recognizes that Peter is opening a doorway of understanding for all the disciples, and he begins to walk through it and fill the room with what it means to follow him on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. Mark 8, 27, Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, verse 27, is this technical phrase, if you will, on the road, on the way, this teaching is going to happen. It's spatial, it's on the way to Jerusalem, but it's also temporal, it's sequential, one idea after another, and it's going to be on this way day after day after day. And what we find is that Jesus fills in this phrase with its spatial and temporal ideas, and he fills it in with what it means to be a disciple. So that discipleship is walking progressively after Jesus on the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And that's the progress of ideas. We'll notice it in chapter 9, but just to catch the frame, go with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10 concludes with blind Bartimaeus being healed. He receives sight. Look at the last verse of Mark 10. Just before this, Jesus had asked this blind man, What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Jesus replied, go your way, Jesus told him. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he could see and he began to follow Jesus on the road or on the way of discipleship. This is Mark's phrase for someone being discipled, following after Jesus on the way. If we look at chapter 11, verse 8, this is the triumphal entry. This may be the climax of the on the way or on the road phrases. Many people spread their robes on the road as Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem. So it's discipleship, not marriage, that's the frame of Mark 8 through 10 and being on the road, a spatial idea and a temporal one, following after him day by day. So discipleship, not being a husband or wife, is the primary category of a Christian. And I've tried to set Mark's parameters. Second, discipleship is an individual commitment, but that happens in a corporate context. Discipleship is an individual commitment. It happens in a corporate context. And that's the idea I want to think with you about in the way that Mark describes Jesus' activity and teachings here in chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Here we have Jesus teaching his disciples, and the scripture reading that we have looked at already today, this concern for individual place amongst a group. And the core teaching that Jesus provides here is that humility is inextricable to successful discipleship. It must be there. And that humility surfaces in how a disciple relates with those around him or her. And it's this framework of discipleship, looking out for the needs of others. As we are following Christ on the road, we are not seeking preeminence on that journey, at any place on it, but we are looking to help others to follow after him. Not looking out for what just might be convenient, but making commitments, enduring kinds of commitments. And that's the framework for discipleship. And it's within that kind of teaching that this opponent tests Jesus. It's within those ideas that this is set out. About marriage, I think you'll be able to connect the dots as we progress this morning. So we're asking the question, how is corporate discipleship advantageous for marriage? I want to follow with you in chapter 9, verse 33, and through chapter 10, verse 12, just skimming along here, chapter 9, and noticing Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And then we'll see that in the midst of this teaching, as Jesus travels toward Jerusalem, he is asked this question about marriage, and it provides an opportunity for us to synthesize marriage in light of discipleship. And I want to argue that humility, essential to discipleship, places you, Christian, in a posture for a successful marriage. The best thing you can do for your marriage is be a good disciple, because here you understand the blessings of God's kingdom, the call that he's placed on your life, and you understand the humility required to follow after him, to truly enjoy these blessings. And this puts us in a position where we can do well in the most intimate relationship of our lives, husband and wife. We can have the kind of commitment that looks beyond convenience and be disciples as husband and wife. We'll see that in chapter 10. Pick up the text with me then in chapter 9 and verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum. And to arrive at Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, verse 30 says, they left that place and made their way through Galilee. So they were traveling through Galilee, verse 30 says. And in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house there, a house, and he asked those who were with him, his disciples, a penetrating question. Look at verse 33. What were you arguing about on the way? Now, I've noticed with you, verse 30, that there is a geographic designation, again at verse 33, and I noted in verse 30 that they're traveling through Galilee, but I omitted verse 31 and verse 32, just setting up the geography here. They're traveling through Galilee. They've arrived at Capernaum, and at Capernaum, Jesus asked this question, what were you arguing about on the way? But we need to go back to verse 31 and verse 32 to see what Jesus was teaching them, and it's in Jesus teaching these ideas that they're arguing. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. It's in that setting, when Jesus is teaching them that he is going to go and be betrayed and be crucified and rise from the dead, a sequence of ideas they don't understand, that they're arguing about something. And there we notice in verse 34 what they were arguing about. They were arguing about who is the greatest. And how did they respond, verse 34? They didn't say anything. They were silent. You've had this situation. Someone asks you a question, makes a statement, and you know you're wrong. I've been there, and you know, you don't have to be told that you have the right to remain silent to remain silent. It just seems to be the best course of action. It seems to be the safest way to save face. And that's what they did. He knew it. So sitting down, verse 35, he called the 12 and he said to them, he tells them a scenario. And this scenario establishes a frame that is completely contrary to what they are thinking, but a framework for what he is going to do. It's contrary to seeking place, greatness, but it's exactly the kind of posture and attitude that he is taking up on the way to Jerusalem. Verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. Then he took a child, had him stand among them, this child, and taking him, that's Jesus, taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Who is the focus here in this situation? Is it the child? The one welcoming the child? Should we read here this sense of a child being someone who's just innocent and wonderful and glowing full of goodness in and of himself, and that's what we should emulate. We should be childlike. Or is it on the figure welcoming the child, in this case Jesus? It's the latter. In welcoming a child, one is welcoming someone who's completely dependent. In welcoming a child, it's welcoming someone who's helpless, someone who doesn't have clout, someone who will not raise your social status. In welcoming a child, one takes the low place, the servant place, not the greatest place. And you see this same phenomenon playing out even today. Sometimes if you follow friends on social media or this or that, if they can have someone in their home, around them, or have a time or attention with someone whose status is above theirs, then that makes post, right? That's postable. This is a postable moment because I'm with someone who will raise my status. If I can be known to have a relationship with that figure, then I go up amongst all my followers. But I'm not going to go post a picture of me with someone who's just a cast-off, someone who has no clout. I'm not going to go looking to associate with someone who is just dependent on me and can't really raise my status. See what Jesus is getting at? It's humility. That's discipleship. It's not seeking greatness in terms of position or clout. Jesus, by welcoming this child, symbolically represents humility for the disciples and counters their climbing attitude. Who's the greatest? If you want to know who the greatest is, it's the one who lets go of posturing and the one who takes up the case of those in need, like children. Especially in the ancient world where there's no system for those who would fall on hard times. This idea of humility continues in the next sequence. Through chapter 9, the idea of humility surfaces over and over. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Jesus, we know you didn't ask us to volunteer as police of your movement, but we've recognized the need to become filters. We are now establishing ourselves as sort of your policy makers. We'll set the tone of your campaign here. They're not with us. We haven't checked their creds. Not sure about them, so we tried to stop them. And notice what this kind of posturing, this arrogance, Jesus might say, as he counters them. Verse 39, "Don't stop him. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." We've heard this same idea in Luke recently. "Whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you, he will never lose his reward." What is central here? It's not the activity of this person or that person. It's the coming of Jesus. That is the idea that brings all of this together. That is the central element, and Jesus wants his disciples to focus on it, because that will humble them. What is central here is Jesus coming, his ministry, and following after him. "Don't worry about yourselves," in essence, Jesus says, or who's with you, against you in this sense. Are they following after me? Whoever is not against us is for us. It's humility. Humility in welcoming a child, humility in recognizing the work of others in light of Messiah's coming, and not competing. It's not posturing here. And that's underneath much competition, isn't it? We're happy to compete so long as we win. And that's what's here. And discipleship counters that. It's not about wins and losses. It's about who we're following. It's not about us. Do you see the corporate ideas beginning to surface here? They're climbing for position. Who's the greatest implies a corporate idea. The second scene here, we saw people doing this in your name. We tried to stop them. This is corporate. Notice how this continues. Verse 42, Jesus still teaching here. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me. We've now moved away from little ones as a physical child who was present to little ones as other disciples, Jesus' designation of his followers. And the corporate element now is right on the surface. It's not implied. It's direct. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Go so far, verse 43, if your hand causes your downfall, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell. The unquenchable fire. Their worm does not die, fire is not quenched. Your foot, not just your hand, verse 45, what about your foot? If your foot caused your downfall, same. Better to enter life maimed, lame, than to have 2 feet and thrown into fire. Verse 47, your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out. In the sequence that Jesus presents here with hands, feet, and eyes, in each one, he sets up this comparison. It's better for you to not have the physical abilities that a human body naturally enjoys here on earth. It would be better to get rid of those in light of the greater participation that you have in eternal life. That's the reward of discipleship. There is reward here in discipleship for those whose corporate framework recognizes the needs of others and not causing their downfall. It's not just as if Jesus is presenting some corporate stoicism. Let's just go about this for the sake of others at our own expense, looking to humble ourselves and just humble ourselves for the sake of others. A part of that humility and its rubric, its understanding and rationale, is that I am participating in something greater than me. I'm entering into eternal life, entering into the kingdom. It's not just, I need to be more humble. It's, this is natural. This is a natural posture in light of what I'm participating in. Now that Messiah has come, I started us in chapter 8 in Peter's confession of Messiah to bring up this very idea. These teachings on humility, in a sense, yes, these are very hard. Jesus' statements right here, physical abasement of one's own body. There's nothing pleasurable in that. And yes, that would be extremely humiliating. But look what it is in light of. This is in light of the kingdom. This is in light of building it, fully participating in it. This is who you are, entering into eternal life. And that entering in has corporate implications. That's the sequence of ideas in chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, Jesus teaches with a salt metaphor. This is one of a few places in the Gospels. The most famous, likely Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus teaching there in the great Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it seems there that salt is this preservation element, perhaps a revelatory feature. Salt sometimes reveals the flavors of a certain food and can reveal the character of that food. It can preserve food so it doesn't spoil. And it seems like that's something what Jesus is saying there, especially you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. There's this revelatory preservation going on here, the preserving of the kingdom and showing its greatness. Jesus uses the same salt idea as well in Luke 14. We'll see that here in a few weeks. There, this salt idea, though, has the character of endurance. What king going to war against another king doesn't first sit down and count if he has enough men to fight the opposing army? If not, he'll be put to shame. Who wants to build a tower and isn't able to complete it? This is the sequence of ideas in Luke 14. And the salt idea is endurance. Don't let salt lose its flavor. It becomes worthless. That's the point, endurance. Here, Jesus uses salt in a different way. In fact, he combines it with another metaphor, fire. Notice what he says. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you make it salty? Have salt, verse 50, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. We'll be salted with fire, it seems, intends the process of some kind of a moral refinement in discipleship. Fire is not only an instrument of eternal damnation in the sequence, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48 for sure. Fire is not just an instrument of eternal damnation, it's a refining of the believer's temporal state. It's discipleship, that's fire. In the context, this includes both personal commitment and a corporate concern for discipleship. There's a sense in which this firing and saltedness describes the process perhaps of self-examination. A couple of places in the Old Testament where fire and a burnt sacrifice include the idea of salt being thrown on this sacrifice to make it pleasing and an aroma. And that may very well be in the ideas of the text. But in the near sequence, what is connecting salt and fire with all that's come before is refinement, discipleship, commitment to others, not just for one's own sake. In light of Messiah and His coming, humility, the kind of humility that seeks the success of others, not just one's own status and position. It's Jesus inverting human ego. Greatness is turned upside down. It's being a servant. William Lane comments, "This exhortation to guard their salt-like quality in order to be at peace with one another has direct bearing on the situation of strife which provoked the conversation in verses 33 and following. Strife is resolved and peace restored when men recognize in one another a common commitment to Jesus and the gospel and to the servant's vocation. Humility and discipleship. In a corporate context, not grasping, not just looking for one's own position, I'm better. Whatever I am, responding to God's revelation in Christ and looking to help those around, welcoming those without status, taking them in, helping those in need, not competing with those who might be challenging us, not looking to harm any of the disciples, but help them along. Do you see how tight the relationship is between discipleship and humility? For Mark to speak of one is to speak of the other. And this sets us up for marriage. Notice the text where we left off. Chapter 10, verse 1. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea. Now we're talking in line of the sequence in Luke, heading to Jerusalem for the last time. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And crowds converged on him again. And, as he usually did, he began teaching them once more. Mark says this over and over, by the way, as he usually did, Jesus is teaching. It's his usual pattern. Crowds gather around, he begins to teach. Verse 2, some Pharisees approached him to test him. Notice the sequence of ideas that's just come before. Corporate discipleship, the essence of it being humility. In a corporate situation, humility. Have salt among yourselves, be at peace with one another. Wouldn't that make a great marriage manual? Verse 2, they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The text is ripe. Jesus replied, "What did Moses command you?" "Oh, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and to send her away." Put your finger here and jump with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy is a series of Moses' sermons on the plains of Moab. They're on the far side of the Jordan River. They're in the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go into the land. And it's Moses, you could call it pregame talks, so to speak, just a series of sermons reviewing what God had done in the Exodus, all that he had experienced amongst the people, God's faithfulness in providing for them in their journey. Now they're here, they're ready to go into this land, what it's going to be like to be God's people there, to live there in such a way that they exemplify God so that the nations around will look at them and say, "What nation has such a God near as you do?" and will want Yahweh to be their God. That's the whole purpose. And so he's getting them ready. And there are a number of laws and statements that are listed. And here in chapter 24, we read about this certificate of divorce. Just notice the text with me, chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Or if he dies, the first husband, here's the point, verse 4, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she's been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What's fascinating about this statement is it seems to come up out of nowhere. There's no previous unit teaching on marriage. It's just, here it is. The previous statement is about a neighbor's crops, chapter 23. I think Peter Craigie's comment helps us to make sense of not just the situation here, but Jesus' comment on it, and human depravity, and how human depravity is so contrary to discipleship. It seeks what's convenient. It doesn't make commitments. It's looking out for its own interest. It's looking out to be greatest, even if there are just two people involved. Craigie writes, "The verses do not institute divorce, but treat it as a practice already known. The procedure of divorce is contained in verses 1 and 3, and the statement is so succinct that all the details are no longer clear. The words may indicate some kind of a physical deficiency in the woman, though this meaning is even uncertain. A physical deficiency such as the inability to bear children may have been implied. If the man decided to divorce the woman, he was to write out a bill of divorce and formally serve it on the woman. She was then sent away from the man's house. But possession of the bill of divorce gave her a certain protection under law from any further action by that man. Thus, the intent of the legislation seems to be certain restrictions on the already existing practice of divorce, not a sanctioning of it. If divorce became too easy, Craigie concludes, then it could be abused, and it would become a legal form of committing adultery. Beyond that, do you see the concern of a man sending a woman away for some reason, any reason, and she goes to another man, and then the first husband wants her back? You see the problem with that in light of what Jesus has just talked about with discipleship and following after him? Oh, she wasn't so bad. He sends her away and then welcomes her back. She's just an item. You see? She's nothing but a piece of whatever. She's just an object. Give her away. Welcome back. Jesus' statement here clarifies what Moses said. Notice this is the line of thinking Jesus takes up. Verse 5, back in Mark 10. Well, let's pick it up there in verse 4. Oh, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. Yeah. He wrote this commandment for you because of the hardness of your hearts to send her away with a divorce paper to make sure she didn't just become an item for this man again. It's your hardness of your heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. And verse 9 becomes the important factor here. What does the text say? This is Jesus' comment. What God has joined, man must not separate. You must not separate. Sending her away, making her but an object. No kind of commitment here. I'll just send her away. No enduring commitment, no humility. Competition, even if there's just two people involved. What God has joined together, man must not separate. James Edwards comments, the essential thrust of Mark 10, 1 through 12 is the inviolability of the marriage bond is intended and instituted by God. The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in the other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted, i.e., she no longer pleases me, or at least she doesn't please me right now, send her away? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty? Or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? So costly is this word. Notice the reaction, verse 10. Now in the house, his disciples question him again about this matter. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The permanency of marriage. Now, there are places where it seems that Jesus does make an allowance in light of sexual immorality. Paul states to let someone go in 1 Corinthians 7 if they want to go, and there seems to be some qualification for moral divorce here. In these scenarios that Jesus is setting out here, he's resolute in his statement. This must be taken seriously. There must be a commitment involved, not a casual, well, just send you away. Women are not objects. We've heard that recently in the news, haven't we? And Jesus making a strong statement for the same. But it's not just in marriage, in the flow of chapter 9, it's in all kinds of relationships as disciples. Not just seeking convenience, not just seeking my way, but the long haul, humility in light of Messiah and His coming and His kingdom. Tried to set out this morning that humility is essential to corporate discipleship. And because of that, we have a framework for success in marriage. Discipleship is advantageous for marriage. It's here that we have a framework for not just seeking our own good, but the good of another. We need to qualify this in just a couple of ideas that I want to set out for us here. The first is this. And I tried to state it in chapter 9. but we need to keep it in our minds in each point in the Gospels when we hear these hard teachings. It's the blessings of participating in the kingdom. Taking notes, just write it down as the coming of the kingdom. We have here something that is completely new, these blessings of eternal life. And over, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus makes this statement about eternity. Better for you, verse 43, to enter life maimed. Better for you to enter life, verse 45. Verse 47, better for you to enter the kingdom of God. We have these kind of blessings now and in eternity that shape our thinking about humility. It's not just stoicism. It's because as believers, if we are married, we are participating in something that is beyond even our marriage. Our relationship with God into eternity is beyond our marriages. And it's because of that that the influence of the end should be observable now. It's the kingdom. It's the blessings of the kingdom and participating in that. Have that as our framework for marriage and discipleship, and we'll be down the road. The blessings of the kingdom. Second, and we talked about this in Equipping Hour this morning, communication. Discipleship and communication. This is where this framework and the splitting of it can happen. It's in how we communicate. If we are seeking just to talk and be heard, or if we are seeking to listen and understand those around us. This is true in discipleship and marriage. I know in my own life, and when I've had problems with other disciples, when there have been issues and we don't seem to be getting along, it's often my fault for not listening. It's my fault for not hearing, for not understanding, for not seeing their perspective in the kingdom as much as just wanting mine to be seen. I think if we take just these two ideas of knowing the blessings of the kingdom and communicating in such a way that we seek to hear from others, then we'll be in a position where discipleship brings advantage to our marriages. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will help us as we think about the posture of discipleship and the blessings of being in the kingdom and the endurance and humility that accelerate marriage, that foster that relationship and move it along. Work these ideas out by your Spirit in us, that our marriages would be characterized by discipleship, by knowing your kingdom, by listening, by participating, not just seeking our own advantage, but commitments and endurance. We ask in your Son's name.